When you are a first-year Greek student, how many of you would hate Greek class? I know that I would. My ADD would not do well in a setting like that. But when you are in your first year of Greek class, the easiest Greek that you can translate in your Bibles is John's writing. He was a simple guy in many respects. Paul, of course, was much more layered and complex with his words. But have you ever noticed that almost anything John writes, he writes the Gospel of John here, he writes 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and of course, he writes the book of Revelation. Though he is the simplest of all, I believe that the Holy Spirit weaves in through his heart such power. I've said it when we got started, but I want you to notice sevens are replete throughout. What's with seven? Hey, have you ever noticed that seven is God's number of completion? It is. How many days in the week, you guys? How many continents on the planet? Yeah, the seven seas. What? On your musical notation, do, re, mi, fa, sol, la, ti, there's seven, and then eight is the octave. Why is there sevens everywhere? And there's the Holy Spirit saying, because I engineered it. So before we get started, I just had to mention, go ahead, Chris, I want to show you this. The Gospel of John is actually arranged, I don't know if he intended it this way, but it's arranged around seven powerful miracles, really Messiah miracles. Chapter 2, water into wine, reasons for that. Chapter 4, he heals the official's son. Chapter 5, he heals the man lame for 38 years. Chapter 6, he fed 5,000 men plus their families. Good chance there were 15, 20,000 people. Also in chapter 6, he walks on water and calms the storm. Chapter 9, he heals the blind man from birth. And today he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. This is his mission. Go is what? Messiah. What is Messiah? It's Isaiah 9, verse 6. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Well, who's that? Well, one day the government's going to be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Who is Messiah? Hebrew is Mashiach. When we read English translations of your New Testament Greek, the Greek word there instead of Messiah is Christos, Christ. Jesus Christ is not Jesus' last name. Jesus, the Messiah. And if you didn't know, who is Messiah? He is the Wonderful Counselor, Mighty what? God and everlasting what? Father. His mission, water into wine, healing people, etc., is Messiah. But also the Gospel of John has seven I am declarations. Go ahead, Chris. What is I am? How do you say that in Hebrew? You write it with four Hebrew characters. In English, those are transliterated as YHWH, Yahweh. Really, as we said before, if you think about it, Yahweh's name, if you don't insert the vowels for our convenience, Jehovah, go back to Yahweh, think about it with me. It's not only a name, the eternal existing one. It is who he is. What do you mean? You notice that? What's the very, very first word that a brand new baby utters? What is the very last thing we utter when we breathe our last breath? Yahweh. That's who God's name is. Jehovah. Jesus seven times in the Gospel of John. You know who I am? I am the I am. I am the voice of the burning bush. He said it in chapter 6, verse 35. I am the bread of life. Chapter 8, verse 12. I am the light of the world. I am the eternal existing one who made light and gives light. Chapter 10, I am the door. I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes through me. No one gets to the Father but except through me. Chapter 10, we saw a couple weeks ago, I am the good shepherd. How many of you love Psalm 23? The Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, the I Am, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Jesus says, you know that Psalm 23? That was me. And then today we're going to see in chapter 11, right around verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. In the next couple of weeks, chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then in chapter 15, in the last room, or the last supper in the upper room, I am the true vine, and his nature is to go God. What's his mission? Messiah, to seek and save that which is lost. Well, how do you do that? That's the eternal God, Genesis 1, verse 1, God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's Jesus. His mission is to seek and save that which is lost as Messiah. But his nature, don't let us lose sight of that. He is God. All right. Are you ready for chapter 11? We'll likely only get down to about verse 44. Yeah, we'll see about that. We'll see how far we get. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now, a certain man was sick, Lazarus, of Bethany. That's where Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, that's where they lived. In this chapter, we're going to see it's not far from Jerusalem at all. It's a little under 2 miles, actually. So Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha, it was that Mary who, we'll see later in chapter 12, anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair. Bethany's just over the crest of the Mountain of Olives. Exodus 12, remember, if you were a person who had the ability, you had to get to Jerusalem for Passover on the 14th day of the month of Nisan. And then on the 15th, the next day, for the next 7 days, there's your feast of unleavened bread. So Passover week is really kind of celebrated in 8 days. You got the Passover right in front and then the 7 days. So a total of 8, but if you will, the week of Passover. Gospel of John, pretty much starting now until the end of the book, is going to focus on Jesus' last week of ministry. John knows that the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke have been circulating probably for 40-ish or so years. So John knows that most people are familiar with many of the details. But John says, I'm going to write most specifically about the last week of Jesus, the Passion Week. In fact, let me show you. I got a slide here for you. If you're not confused, this slide should confuse you even more. Sorry for the wiggly, squiggly line, but it's the only way that I can sort of depict how the Jewish people reckon the beginning and the end of their day. We reckon the beginning of our next day from Roman time, midnight. But remember in Genesis, when God made the first night and day were the first day. So, even to this day, the Jews see that we'll call it 6 p.m. as an average, but when they can see two stars in the sky, that's the beginning of the next day. And then you'll run into you see the purple with the stars above, there's the top half and then the second half. The 10th of Nisan is when Jesus is going to show up on, go ahead, Palm Sunday. We've looked at this in great detail. This is powerfully prophetic. Jesus, the other Gospels will tell us, when he's on the Mount of Olives, oh, by the way, where did the glory of the Lord, as seen by Ezekiel, where did the glory of the Lord leave Israel because of her sin and unbelief? From the Mount of Olives. And then on Palm Sunday, the glory of the Lord will return. So the 10th. Then what happens is he's going to be rejected on Palm Sunday. Starts out good. They got the palm branches down. Everybody's singing the Hallel. Blessed is he, Messiah, who comes in the name of the Lord, Jehovah God. And it's got to be you. But Jesus stops the whole parade, as you remember. And he what? He weeps. Jesus, what you weeping for? It's your party. Because Jesus knows that within a very short amount of time, he's going to continue down the Kidron Valley into the East Gate. And instead of kicking out Romans like everybody thought Messiah would be doing, he turns over the tables. I will not have my house, my father's house, a place, a den of thieves. And so as a nation, they went, ew, you're not our Messiah. And then he's rejected. He then goes back and forth, it would seem, to Mary, Martha, and Lazarus's house. He's been doing that for a couple years, so he's very familiar with them. So then the next couple days, as you know, in that week, he goes back and forth, mostly from the Mount of Olives back to Jerusalem. Hit the go button. Then what happens is, on the Last Supper, that's going to be on the 14th, but remember how they reckon the beginning of their day. That's actually, to us, going to be Wednesday evening. Does that make sense? So Wednesday evening, they are going to do the Passover dinner. But then Jesus go ahead the next morning. He's taken that night. The next morning, he is crucified on a cross from about 9 a.m. to 3 p.m., says the Gospels. And then, of course, he dies. Then what is confusing to many people is that the Pharisees and Sadducees come to Pontius Pilate and they say, well, we can't have bodies on the cross for the Sabbath. And most people who are non-Jews, they go, Sabbath, that's Saturday. So that's why they mistake the crucifixion for Friday. It was not. Remember how Leviticus 23 describes it. Passover is a Sabbath. That's the 14th. The next day, 15th, Leviticus 23, begins the feast of first fruit. Pardon me, the feast of unleavened bread. That is also a Sabbath. Then Saturday will also be a Sabbath. So in this Passion Week of the Lord, there were three Sabbaths. So people get Jesus' crucifixion confused because they think the Sabbath is a Saturday. No, go ahead. They have to have him off the cross because the unleavened bread Sabbath begins at dusk. Jesus died on a Thursday. And why is that important? Because it was the 14th day of the month of Nisan. Go all the way back to the book of Exodus. What day did God say, go get a lamb, poke its little jugular vein, its blood caught in a basin, take hyssop leaves, and daub the doorpost and the lintel of your home, and then the angel of judgment there in Egypt would what? Pass over. That was the 14th. God says, do this every single year and don't forget. Fast forward the film. Jesus died not on the 13th and not on the 15th. He died on the 14th Passover. Every Jewish person who observed Passover all of their lives should have went, wait a minute. The innocent blood of the Lamb of God is shed. Everybody should have went, ding. Jesus died on a Thursday, the 14th. Everybody should have known, we have been rehearsing the blood of the Lamb that one day when Jesus actually does bleed his innocent blood was on the exact anniversary of the angel of judgment passing over the people with the blood on their doorposts of their heart. That's why it had to be a Thursday. Also, when they said, hey, Jesus, give us a sign, you know, like he hadn't been doing that the whole time. And Jesus said, here's the sign. As Jonah was in the belly of the great big fish for 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be in the depths of the earth, in Sheol. If there is a Friday crucifixion, that doesn't allow for that. A Thursday crucifixion does. Lay it out like this. Can you follow it? Let's call it an average of 6 p.m. and 6 a.m. Jesus, or the Passover, or the Last Supper, started on what would be to us the evening of Wednesday. He is taken that night, tried all night. He's on a cross in the morning. We have to have his body off the cross before the Sabbath because on the 15th of Nisan is the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Count it, 3 days, 3 nights, go ahead. Jesus is resurrected on Sunday. By the way, the 10th, why do I have it highlighted? Because the Jews were supposed to select their Passover lamb, not on the 9th and not on the 11th, but on the 10th. That's the day Jesus is standing on the Mount of Olives. What about me? He dies on the 14th. You now know the significance of that. And why is the 17th so important? Jesus came out of the grave and talked with Mary Magdalene on the 17th. Yes, so go all the way back to the book of Genesis. The Bible happens to make the specific detail that the ark of Noah on the judgment waters of the flood, kerklunk, landed, the judgment over and satisfied on guess what day? Check it out, the 17th of Nisan. Jesus came out of the grave on the anniversary of Noah's ark landing. The judgment is over, and Jesus came out of the grave alive, effectively shouting the same thing. Judgment has been satisfied. Well, there it is in your mind's eye, if you want to kind of hold on to that. That's the week, the Passion Week of Jesus. All right, let's dive back in, and hopefully not too many more sojourns, but I want you to see that this is important stuff. The historian of the day, Josephus, says that for the week of Passover, this whole week, Jerusalem was choked with over 1 million people. Because remember, the Bible says if you can, you got to get to Jerusalem for Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, Shavuot. On one of those trips to Jerusalem, it seems he met Mary and Martha. They believed, and so probably Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus opened up their home to Jesus, and he did so for the next couple years. Also, too, we saw last week, also the winter dedication, or Hanukkah. He was potentially at their house four times a year, and they became fast friends. Verse 2. And it was that Mary, who, later on in chapter 12, anointed the Lord with the fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair. We'll get to that in a couple of weeks. Whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he who you love is sick. I wrote in my margin, Steve, please notice, even after you have invited Jesus into your heart, your home, Steve, you are not immune from testing, trials, and sorrow. Well, what did they do? They just opened their house to the Lord. Easy, cool. Stamp a little label, funk. Well, you're blessed now, and God's got to bless you always. And how many of you who have been walking with the Lord more than a few seconds know that's not how it goes? Today will be no exception. Jesus is going to do something powerful, and there's powerful reasons why. Verse 4. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God, that's a messianic title, may be glorified through it. Every testing God allows has a powerful purpose, and there are always, what I like to say, concentric circles in which God is moving. What do you mean, concentric circles? Lazarus's death is going to hit Mary and Martha powerfully and strong. That's your first circle. Concentric circles. Whenever there is a powerful testing time in your life, yes, indeed, it is about God doing something in you. So you're that first circle. But there's other circles. For the disciples, for Mary and Martha's friends and family, God's going to do a great work in them. There's another circle. But it's more important this morning to remember that there's a larger circle. We'll call that the third circle. God is going to do something so powerful, not necessarily for Mary and Martha, although they'll learn stuff, and not necessarily for the disciples, although they'll never, ever forget this raising of Lazarus. That'll stick with them throughout their entire ministry. But Jesus is doing something powerful because it's the last week. It's the Passion Week. And everything that Jesus will teach, everything he will suffer, and when he is dying on a cross and his disciples are all, what's going on? Who will be standing right next to Jesus? Lazarus, who's going to be raised from the dead. I've said it before with a chuckle, but it's true. I think that one of the most powerful witnesses in the Bible is Lazarus. Yeah, but there's no record of him saying anything. And he didn't have to say anything. He's just standing there, not being dead anymore. Amen? Can you see this with your imagination, your mind's eye? Jesus, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. Pharisees and Sadducees tilt. That sounds crazy. And then there's Lazarus. How you doing? Well, there must be something to what Jesus is saying. Today's message, Mike, let's call it, there's always a witness. There's always a witness. I want you to see this today. There's always the witness that God, through every powerful trial and tribulation, there will be a witness right next to you, right near you. They may be an actual person. That's often how it works. Someone who's gone through what you've gone through. Sometimes that powerful witness is someone in the Bible who has gone through what you've gone through. With every single trial, test, and tribulation, God has seen to it that next to you, near you somewhere, is a Lazarus, a witness, right there. You can believe God's word. Now, I also have to hasten. Your devil isn't stupid, or the devil that the Bible describes. He is magnificent in beauty, and he is the sum of wisdom. He's a smart guy. He's not stupid. And the demons or fallen angels that are on assignment over you, and you can bet there are, they have a witness too. They're not dumb. God has got a witness near you if you'll see it. And the enemy has probably 50 different witnesses. What are you talking about? There's maybe some folks in your life you shouldn't be hanging with. They're his witness. You listen to them long enough, you're going to talk just like they do. Maybe the enemy's witness is the movies you watch, the video games you're deeply connected to, the music you listen to. Please understand, there's always a witness. God's witness is there, and so are the enemies. Let's check it out. Concentric circles. God is doing something powerful, and at the moment you're, I don't know if I'm going to survive this. You're going to make it. It is not unto death, says the Lord. Hang in there. There's another concentric circle. There are people in your life that are watching you. So Steve's a Christian now, huh? Pfft, yeah, we'll see how that goes. And then when you're going through a terrible challenge and you don't fold, they're like, oh. And there's a third circle. It's God moving in an area that you have no idea what he's doing. Are you okay with that harvest? Concentric circles. A big part of this huge trial is for you. Hang in there. Stay with it. Look to the witness that God has given you. There's another circle. There are people close to you that God's moving in as well. Hang in and don't give up. Keep showing up for them. And then there's a larger circle that you have no idea what he's doing, but he's doing something. And in heaven, one day, somebody who is saved and redeemed is going to come up to you who you never met under the sun. And they're going to say, I'm here because of what you are surviving. Amen? So keep that in mind. Lazarus is sick. Verse 3, therefore his sisters sent him, Lord, behold, him who you love is sick. Verse 4, I'm very excited about today, so Steve, slow down. Take a breath, dude. Take a chill pill. Verse 4, When Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he rushed right over. Look what happens. He stayed. Remember, we left Jesus. He's in Bethabara, last chapter. He's where all the baptism of John the Baptist had happened. So it's not too hard. He's about 20 miles away. Jesus inferred, "Come quickly. We've seen you heal so many things and so many people. The Lazarus who you love is sick. Come," inferred, "right now." I don't know about you, but sometimes I like to counsel the Most High God on how he should conduct himself. Please notice, he stayed just 20 miles away for two more days in the place where he was. Please notice that God's time and timing is seldom on my schedule. Verse 7. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "All right, guys, let's go to Judea," back to Jerusalem again. And the disciples said to him, "You know, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and you are going there again?" That's not just concern for Jesus' physical health and well-being. They're concerned for their own. I don't blame them. Verse 9. Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight inferred in a day?" Mm-hmm. "Well, if anyone walks in the day, he doesn't stumble because he has light," or there's light in this world. Verse 10. "But if one walks in the night, well, you can stub your toe because you don't see stuff. He stumbles because of the light, because the light is not in him. There's no light to see by." Verse 11. "These things he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." "Oh," say the disciples, "we thought maybe he was sick unto death." Jesus knows that his last week is almost here. And this next week is going to be crucial. Because what's going to happen? Jesus is going to get on that cross on the 14th of Nisan, on Passover, and he's going to break the power of sin and death. Is that pretty big? Big week. Jesus is saying, Lazarus is going to be a huge part of that whole powerful week, because everything he teaches, everything he goes through, even when he is dying on the cross, "Father, it is finished. Into thy hands I commit my spirit," and he dies. Pan the crowd. Mary, the other Mary, and the other Mary are standing there destroyed. I thought he was the Messiah. I thought he was Isaiah 53. I thought he was every prophecy of Messiah. But he's dead? There is Lazarus. Don't give up. Something's going to happen. Jesus knows that his last week is almost here. And this next week is going to be crucial for the destruction of the power of sin and death. And Jesus is saying, Lazarus is going to be a big part of that. Verse 12. Then his disciples said, "Lord, if he sleeps, well, then he's going to get well, right?" Verse 13. However, Jesus spoke about his death, but they thought that he was speaking about, well, he's just resting. I like Jesus. And Jesus said to them plainly, "Steve, he's dead." Ooh. And verse 15, "And I am glad for your sakes," the disciples, there's that concentric circle, "that I was not there, and that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him." I wrote my margin, what? How could any death be a good thing? And those of us, death has touched all of our lives, whether it's a cherished pet or a family member or someone near and dear to your heart. And when you are dealing with that sudden and impacting loss, how could anything good come of this? Because sometimes, Harvest, I am convinced that I can't live without him. I can't live without her. I can't live without this. I can't live without that. When in fact, it could be sometimes that the this, the that, the him, the her, is it possibly hindering God's fullness in my life? Remember, we have it within our DNA that we love idols. We do. God says, love me with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we're like, yeah, but I can't call you up on the phone, God. I can't hang with you on a Friday. I can't game with you with my little Roger 10-4. I don't know how that works. That's who's close to my life. Or maybe it's a thing. It's an addiction. Your own therapist told you what happened to you was so traumatic, you'll never get over it. Never. You are destined to meet with me every Tuesday for $120 an hour. You're only a survivor. You'll never get through it. And we believe that. We believe that we can hold on to something so tight. Corrie Ten Boom once said, I pray this prayer a lot. Lord, if I'm holding on to something too tight, tell me, because it can be so painful when you pry off my fingers. We don't know it, but sometimes God says, I'm going to come into your life and I'm going to touch something and I'm going to allow it to die. Now also, it's because you think that you can't get along without it. But also, the enemy isn't stupid, and the enemy knows the who, the what that I'm holding on to so tight. That makes his job very easy. Anytime you start truly getting some traction in your faith, easy. All the enemy does is take that thing you're holding on to and just poke at it a couple of times, and you begin to go into panic mode. And then he easily drags you back to your addictions, your anger, your bitterness, your fear and anxiety. It's got to die. But when it's actually happening in our life, it's hard. And God says, I know it's hard, loved one. And like Lazarus, it's important. Verse 14. Then Thomas, that's our boy, Doubting Thomas. I don't like the moniker Doubting Thomas. I don't think he was a doubter. I think he was a skeptic. And God says, I love skeptics. I love them. Bring on skeptics. Remember, a skeptic, by definition, is someone honestly seeking for light and truth. An unbeliever, different species. They don't want a little of the truth. They're content to sit in the darkness. Thomas is a skeptic. I don't believe until I put my finger in the hole in his hands and my hand in the wound in his side. And then Jesus abides, or I should say, says, here I am, bing, and all the disciples, Jesus, you know, Thomas, whoa, Thomas. But then Thomas fell at the feet of Jesus and said, my Lord and my God. Notice it's Thomas, who is called the twin, Didymus is some of your translation, the twin, said to his fellow disciples, well then, let us all go, that we may die with him. And just a little aside, fascinating, the other disciples are all, maybe we shouldn't go, you know, they might want to kill us. Thomas, let's go. By the way, in John 20, when the other disciples are hiding in the upper room, and I don't blame them, why wasn't Thomas among them? My hunt, he wasn't just going to 7-Eleven for some Slurpees. I think it seems that only Thomas had the guts to go outside, for what it's worth. Verse 17. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb now for 4 days. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 15 stadia is what it says. That's actually 1.875 miles for you accountants out there. Verse 19. And many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Still happens to this day. A lot of folks come over. And sometimes it's helpful and sometimes it's not. So there's a whole bunch of people at Mary and Martha's house. Verse 20. Then Martha also as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, she bolts out of the house and went to meet him. But Mary was sitting in the house with the other mourners. Verse 21. Now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. That's pretty ironclad logic in her mind. And is there a little disappointment in her tone? I think so. Verse 22. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Is that a spark of faith? Remember, she knew that 2 years ago in the Galilee, she heard all the stories, Jesus had raised a widow's son at the funeral. They all knew that. And in the Galilee, she knew about Jesus raising the ruler's daughter who had died in Matthew chapter 9. Spark of hope, I think, verse 23. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And suddenly that spark of, well, you know, maybe. And then here comes the doubt. Martha said to him, well, I know that he will raise up again in the resurrection on the last day. Interesting, I wrote in my margin, she's a lot like me. Martha has the faith that Jesus can perform miracles. She's just not so sure that Jesus, especially now, wants to do a miracle for her. How many of you believe that God, if he was here right now, hey, what's up, everybody? What's up, Harvest? Good to see you all. How many of you believe that God can do anything he wants? Right. But in your time, in shadow of the valley of the shadow of death, it's in there. Yeah, I know you could do miracles. I'm just not so sure you'll do a miracle for me. Verse 25. Jesus said to her, here it is. I am the resurrection. I don't just perform the resurrection. I am the resurrection. Jesus doesn't just have your answer. We saw it in Job. God is the answer. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. That's a reference to you're going to live eternally with him. Do you believe this, Martha? And she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ. There it is. She wouldn't have said Christos. She's not Greek. She would have said, I believe that you are Messiah, that you are the Mashiach. I believe you are Isaiah 9, verse 6. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. That's you. And he is wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father. I believe that. And that you are the Son of God, messianic title, who is come into the world. She's got the correct theology, but how many of you ever once in a while come into this place with correct theology, but a heavy, heavy heart? Please notice. Verse 28. And when she had said these things, she went her way, secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, the teacher has come and is calling for you. And as soon as she, Mary, heard that, she rose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town of Bethany, but he was in a place where Martha had met him. Verse 31. Then the Jews who were there with her in the house, all the mourners, and comforting her, big crowd, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly, they went out, followed her, saying, she's going to the tomb to weep there, they thought. Verse 32. Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying, Lord, if you had been there, my brother would not have died. Maybe put a little asterisk right there and say, Hey, that's exactly what her sister said. Careful who you hang out with, Harvest. I mean, Martha is her sister, of course. But this is something to all of us. You sort of become who you hang out with. I think it's peeking out through Mary here. She has the same or a similar disappointment. Did you remember that in Luke chapter 10, verse 40, Mary, we first see her, where is she? She's at the feet of Jesus at a joyous time. That was the time when Martha said, Jesus, you know, I'm in here making tuna sandwiches, and she's hanging out by your feet. Tell her to get up and help, you know. And then Jesus says kindly to Martha, oh, Martha, you're busy with such serving. There is one thing needful. And she has chosen. Harvest, don't forget that. All kinds of stuff may be swirling around, but there's one thing is needful. Remember the old song, you Maranatha people? One thing is needful, oh my Father. One thing is needful, oh my God. If you know it, join in. That I sit at your feet and pour out my love. This thing is needful, oh my God. Where does it come from? It comes from Luke chapter 10. When that time it was a joyous occasion, she, Mary, is at Jesus' feet. Now Mary chooses a needful thing again, and this time in the midst of her paralyzing grief. Harvest, don't ever forget this, okay? True worshipers are constantly at Jesus' feet, good times and bad. Verse 33. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned. Now, by the way, that is the Greek word embryomahi, which is a mouthful. Embryomahi means to snort with anger. M in front of it means with. This word means that Jesus was so angry, he did that. Now, theologians will say, well, he's upset with these people who are weeping and wailing. I don't think so. I don't think so. Look at the flow of the passage. I can't say for certain. I think Jesus is angry, all right. But I think he's angry at death. I think Jesus is angry. Where did death first come into the world? Through sin. When God made a Garden of Eden and everything, it was perfect and nothing and nobody died ever. When sin entered the world, stuff started dying. Hey, do you remember the first thing that died? The animal that God killed shed its innocent blood so that he could cover Adam with skin. Remember that? Adam tried to cover himself with a fig leaf. The first thing that died to cover, which is the Hebrew word anoint, to cover sin was the innocent blood of an animal that God killed, shed its blood to get its skin to cover Adam's nakedness. Do you see the cross in that? God is doing something here. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her, he groaned. He snorted with anger. I believe he is angry, not at the people. I believe he is angry at what sin has caused death. I think that's what it is. And it was in his spirit or within himself. And he was troubled. This is another very descriptive word. Deeply stirred. Verse 34. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. Verse 35. And Jesus wept again. He wept with Martha. He is now weeping, I believe, with all of the mourners, because Jesus is angry at what sin has done. The death or the separation of their beloved friend and brother, Lazarus. Verse 36, then the Jews said, oh, see how he loved him? Jesus knew, remember, what was about to happen. He knows that this week is coming. These tears, I believe, are not for Lazarus. These tears were for those who were hurting so deeply. Now, Jesus is God, right? He sure is. Then that means that God was crying. This is God's reaction. Jesus' reaction, his anger at the terrible, terrible bereavement of all the people, and his tears, that is God. This is God's face. This is God's wrecking sobs. This is God's grief for your grief, for your tears. You sure about that, Steve? Oh, yeah. Psalm 56, verse 8. You can write, "You, God, keep track of all my sorrows, and you have collected all of my tears in your bottle. You have recorded each one in your book." Harvest, I know that this current trial and tribulation, and if you're not in one now, you will be soon. Because here under the sun, you have a terrible enemy who hates you and wants to shred you and destroy everything. Sometimes God allows a very difficult time, as Corrie ten Boom says, because I won't let go of this thing. And God has to pry your fingers so that you see you don't need this. You don't need it. You need me. And that harvest is a very difficult process. And there will be times when you would swear you can't even draw a breath. It is so hard. And you weep. And you would swear in the night hours you are weeping alone. Please see this. No, you are not. God is weeping with you. Modeled right here. Verse 37. "And some of them said, 'Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?'" Classic human perspective. God, why can't you? Why won't you? Why didn't you? That's what I say. Inferred, God, from where I sit, you look pretty unfair to me. Uncaring. Verse 38. "So then Jesus again groaned within himself." Same word. He is angry. I believe not at them. I believe he is angry. What sin also does, it gets people mad at God, the very source of love, joy, peace. "Then Jesus groaned again within himself. He came to the tomb, and it was a cave. A stone lay against it." Classic. "Jesus said, 'Take the stone away.' Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, 'Lord,'" remember, this is coming up on spring in this time of the year, and it's hot, and in 4 days, what do decaying bodies usually smell like? There's a reason that the stone's in front of the door. "Lord, by this time there is a stench." King James, "He stinketh, for he has been dead 4 days." Do you see, this is a classic God perspective. 4 days, the humans, "You're not fair. You're not watching. I don't think you even care. 4 days, Lord." God's perspective. "I want to make sure that everyone knows Lazarus is how dead. As dead as it gets." Why? Because this next miracle is going to be a whopper. "I waited 4 extra days on purpose so that you and everyone in Jerusalem will know this bona fide miraculous thing is a God move. And next week when I'm in Jerusalem, when I'm teaching and I'm suffering and I'm dying, there's going to be a resurrected Lazarus standing right next to me. Hey, how you doing?" Did that sound like Forrest Gump right there a little bit? How huge is the Passion Week of Jesus Christ? And when he's dying on that cross, and even the disciples, then all those concentric rings are all saying, "I don't get it. It looks bleak and over. There is Lazarus." Verse 40, "Jesus said to her, 'Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God. And when they looked, when they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and he said, Father, this is one of the few places you will see Jesus praying out loud for the general public. I want you to notice that. Now, the Pharisees, they did it all the time. I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like that guy. They actually say stuff like that. Most of the time, Jesus' interaction with the Lord was very private. He didn't need anybody else to know. Why is he doing so here? Because it's for all the circles. It's for Mary and Martha, disciples in the close family, and it's going to get out in Jerusalem. Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me, but because of the people, for these people who are standing by, all the circles, concentric circles, I say this, that they may believe that you sent me. John Corson says something interesting here. He said, have you ever noticed the Lord wants to do something miraculous in my life too, not just Lazarus, Mary and Martha. Jesus, he says to us, in the middle of our terrible trial, I'm doing something. And you're like, yeah, it sure doesn't feel like it. Yeah, I know what you're doing. You're crushing me. No, I'm not. I want to do a great work in your life. Really, Lord? But I'm going to need full access. What? I'm going to need to roll away that stone. I need to expose the problem. You're all, Lord, can I, is there any other way? I'm so embarrassed by this thing. It stinks. I'm ashamed. James 5, verse 16. Harvest, confess your sins one to another. And pray for one another that you may be healed. Because the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous brother or a sister avails much. We know that we like to kind of handle things on our own because, you know, I got this. Sometimes God says, nope, you're holding on to something so tight. I've tried. I've led you to Bible studies. You came on Wednesday nights. You came on Sunday mornings. You heard the sermons, but you're not letting go. So I'm going to let this thing get tougher and tougher, and it's going to pinch tighter and tighter. And what I'm doing is I'm trying to get you to let me have access. Roll away the stone. I can't, Lord. It stinks. God, I know it stinks. I can't do it by myself. The devil's lies flourish inside our secret sins. Sometimes with wisdom harvest, you need to let a brother or a sister in on what you're struggling with. Why? Because you need somebody to stand with you. And very likely, there's your Lazarus. There they are. And on Tuesday nights in the circle, Sunday mornings in the fellowship hall, Wednesday nights, that is a wonderful opportunity for you to reach out to someone and say, I'm drowning. Help stand with me. And you need a James 5 or 16 encounter. You need to confess your sins one to another. You need to pray for each other for weeks potentially that you may be healed. Why? Because the effective, fervent prayer of your Lazarus, he's given you one. You're going to make it. Verse 43. Now when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And forgive me, I chuckle at that. Why didn't he just say, come forth? Well, because all of those dead bodies would have come bombing out of there. Lazarus, come forth. Watch this. Verse 44. And he who had died came out bound hand and foot. Because remember how they would bury someone is they would clean the body and then they would take strips of cloth and then they would tie them on the ends and they would dip it through myrrh, which is aloes of wood that are pulverized to a powder. And then you mix in myrrh, which is a gummy substance, and it makes kind of a paste of sorts. And then you start with the feet, you go all the way up to the armpits, fold the arms down, start with the middle finger, up to the neck, and then cover the face with a cloth. And then in 4 days, not only does he possibly stink, but what else has happened? those aloes have dried. And now you have a kind of a mummy of sorts, but it's like a cast. It's like a plaster cast. Maybe not as strong as plaster, but you can't get out of it. You can only jump out. And his hands are so tied, he can't even... He can't take the cloth off of his face. He's coming out. Here he comes. And he who had died came out bound hand and foot. You know why? By the way, and parenthetically, that's one of the miracles of Resurrection Sunday. They looked inside and they found the grave clothes. Not thrashed apart like Christmas wrappings on Christmas morning, but it was in the form of a body. Jesus didn't thrash himself out of those. He couldn't have. One of the gospels says it was a couple hundred pounds. Jesus, one of the miracles of Resurrection Sunday, whoosh, he resurrected right through it and left an empty cocoon. Not so Lazarus, though. He's come hopping out. Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. I think this is a model of the church. I, Jesus, is going to resurrect him. You harvest. With your giftings and your fruit over time, you have to help get him unwrapped. How do you do that? You do that Sundays, Tuesdays, and Wednesdays. Amen? We did it. We got to verse 44. Let's all stand. Chris, would you dim the lights a little bit? I love this story. Number one, because it has a certain humorous quotient of Lazarus, boing, 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 boing. But there is powerful stuff happening, Harvest. Do you see it? Can you see it? This next week is going to be so huge. I'm going to be standing first on the Mount of Olives. Hosanna! Save now! Wave the branches. Blessed is he, Messiah, who comes in the name of the Lord. Who's standing next to him? Lazarus is. And believe you me, when he rose from the dead, did that word spread swiftly? Yeah. It's one of the reasons why the whole road from Bethany is packed with people. He's got to be Messiah. Then he's going to turn over the tables. Ew. Say many. He can't be Messiah. Yeah, but there's Lazarus standing right next to him. Yeah. For the next 4 days, he's going to mix it up with the Pharisees and Sadducees, the professors. And they're convinced that's not Messiah. But who's standing right next to him? Lazarus is. And when Jesus is suffering on the cross, what are you doing, Lord? Say the disciples. Say his mom, says John. I thought, what? It's all changing. Nothing is happening like I thought. There's Lazarus standing right beside him. Harvest, God always leaves a witness. There's always one. And in your dark time, in challenging chapter, God has seen to it there is a Lazarus in your life. You just don't see them. Maybe it's an actual person. Oftentimes it is a brother and a sister who's been down this road. Or maybe it's somebody in the scriptures. But God has seen to it there's a witness, there's a Lazarus. And oh, by the way, Harvest, the enemy too has 50 Lazaruses, counterfeit Lazarus. He's got weird music that captures your heart and attention. He's got depression. He's got his addictions. He's got funky people. He's got movies. He's got the internet. He's got porn. He's got whatever it is. That's not your witness. Harvest, I pray that God, through his Holy Spirit, is going to show you this morning who your witness is. Lord, with everybody's head down, everybody's eyes closed, I pray, Lord, that you would give clean and clear sight. Who is my Lazarus? And show them, Lord. and also show them also, Lord Jesus, those people aren't your Lazarus. Stop hanging with them. That whole thing that you do when you're stressed, that's not your Lazarus either. Holy Spirit, flow through your precious sons and daughters and show them today. Show them the right witness. Show them the Lazarus that you have chosen for them, a powerful witness. In Jesus' name, and now everybody said, amen. Amen.